If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 47 this morning. If you're using a Bible from the back, that's on page 607. Isaiah chapter 47, and I do want to read this morning the entire text of Scripture that will be the sermon text this morning, chapter 47 and 48. It's actually a rare occasion as we've gone through this book that we've had a text this small to look at, and that's two chapters, Isaiah 47 and 48. And so I will ask you one more time to stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Isaiah 47 and 48, Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, and cover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. You said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens and gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal of warning, for warning oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. There is no one to save you." Chapter 48. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, who confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city. They stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'My idol did them, my carven image and my metal image commanded them.' You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you the prophet, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we have read your word. And now I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and ears to understand what your word says, both in its context and its application to us today. Let us know you and your work as we should, that we then might worship you as we should. That is our prayer, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What does salvation or redemption look like? These are things that we talk a lot about. We use them in our casual conversation. I can say, I am saved. Or we sing songs, I've been redeemed. But what does that mean? What does salvation look like? What does redemption look like? We could all tell stories maybe of when we walked an aisle or prayed a prayer sometime, or someone spoke and we simply heard and believed. For me, I remember a night in my life when I heard the gospel. And I'd heard the gospel my whole life growing up. And finally, just one night, my eyes were opened. And I just said to my dad, I believe. We all could tell stories like that, but my experience or yours really doesn't tell us what redemption is. We could all stand up today and maybe share our testimonies and still not see a picture of what is redemption. And I think one of the great fears that we should have is that the less and less we understand what redemption is, the less and less we will marvel at it. The less we understand all the things that were accomplished there, the less we'll marvel, with less vigor we will sing the songs that we sing even today. One of the gracious things Scripture does, however, is that as the Bible flows along, it gives us pictures of redemption. We've said before that the Bible didn't just drop out of heaven as it is today. It wasn't as if one day somebody was walking down the street and the Bible fell out of the sky, landed in their hands as one book, and here's how we have it. No, rather, authors wrote, being inspired by God, wrote a long time. It took time, and as time wrote, all of a sudden, God and who He was and His plan of redemption began to unfold more and more and more. It became clearer. Therefore, one of the advantages we have is that as God unfolded His plan of redemption, what redemption is became clearer. God actually gave us pictures in the Old Testament that we might understand what redemption is. One of those pictures that's very common to us is the Exodus. When God calls His people out of Egyptian slavery and frees them, that is supposed to be a picture to us of what redemption is. I don't think any of us would doubt that or challenge that by any means. But something that we might miss is that there is another picture, even in our text this morning. In our text this morning, Isaiah has been telling Israel, you are about to become captive in Babylon. The Babylonians were to come and destroy Judah, take them captive, hold them in their land as captives, and in our text this morning, God is telling them, I am going to bring you out. I'm going to redeem you. And it is a picture to us of what redemption is like. Therefore, this morning, what I want to do is, based on this text and based on this picture, step back and identify four aspects of redemption, that we might understand redemption generally, that as we see it in the Babylonian exile here, and then that we might understand specifically what has occurred in our own lives. So first of all, just a summary of the chapters. Really, they break down easily. In chapter 47, what you have is the announcement to Babylon that they're going to be conquered, just very clearly. God had told them through Isaiah in the past He was about to bring along Cyrus, a Persian king, to conquer the Babylonians. In chapter 47, He wants them to know very clearly, Cyrus is the one coming, but God is the one who is against them. They are God's enemy, and God will conquer them. And then in chapter 47, simply again, he tells Israel, he has told there that the enemy who holds them captive, I will conquer you. He now tells his people Israel, I will redeem you, I will restore you, I will bring you out. And it is this picture of redemption, I think, that we're supposed to see and learn from. So what are these then four aspects that we need to see concerning redemption? I think the first one is this. If we're wanting to understand what redemption is, we need to first of all understand, and I'm speaking just generally in this context, but I think these things universally apply as well. Redemption is necessary, or redemption being buying back or taking back what is yours. Redemption is necessary because God's people are held captive by an enemy because of their own sin. God's people are held captive by an enemy because of their own sin. It's clearly the case in our text this morning. Chapter after chapter, as we have studied through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has announced very clearly Israel is sinning, and because of their sin, they're about to be taken captive to Babylon. One of the things we also see, however, and this maybe becomes tricky in our mind, but it's good to have both of these categories. One of the reasons I think why we miss the full work of what Jesus did on the cross is we don't get all of these categories in our head. Both of these things are true in the text. Israel is in Babylonian captivity because Babylon is an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people who hold them captive. That's true. They are held captive by an enemy of God. It is also simultaneously true that Israel is held captive because God is judging them for their sin. Those two things are both true. They are both held captive by an enemy of God and an enemy of them, and they are held captive because it is the judgment of God. Look at chapter 47, verse 6, and you see both of these things together. Chapter 47, verse 6, God can say to Babylon, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. Clearly, God's saying, they're in Babylonian captivity. They're in the grip of an enemy captor because my judgment is against them, because my anger was against them because of their sin. However, then, it's not as if, therefore, Babylon, well, don't worry about anything you've done. You're fine and good. No. Listen how the verse then finishes. You, that is Babylon, however, though I did this, I, the first three lines, on the other hand, he then ends, you showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. So what you have in this text is two things. Redemption is necessary for really, really two reasons here. Israel, God's people, they're held captive by an enemy, but they're also held captive by that enemy because of their sin, and it is God's judgment. This is, therefore, I think, a universal picture of what redemption is like. It is needed. God's people are needing to be delivered because they're held captive by an enemy, but it's because of their sin. The second thing we see about redemption in the text is that redemption, because of what we said already, redemption involves then three things because of what we've already seen. One, it involves the conquering of that enemy that holds God's people, the conquering of that enemy, the satisfying of God's anger. It's not simply an enemy. Remember, God's anger is against his people. That anger needs to be satisfied or appeased. And then finally, it involves the conquering of the enemy, the satisfaction of God's anger, and then God bringing his people to himself that he might care for them. It involves those three aspects. This is what is so clearly seen in our text this morning, that first of all, redemption involves the conquering of an enemy. Right now, I guarantee you, if you went out and we took simply 1,000 random people from the church in America today and said to them, what is a picture of salvation? I mean, tell us what it looks like. Include God in the picture, include yourself in the picture. What is salvation like? What does it mean? What's it look like? And you would probably get the kind of picture, something like this, that God's sitting in a chair, and he's big, and he's fluffy, and fuzzy, and warm, and we are like a kid who has walked in, and we've fallen down and skint our knees. And salvation is probably a picture like this. You have a warm, loving father who reaches down and picks up his son who's just skint his knee and sits him in his lap and holds him and hugs him. Now, that might not be an entirely false picture. That is, I think, the picture, though, that you would get from the church today. However, I would also say this. If you asked the average Israelite in the Old Testament, give us a picture of what salvation looks like, it would be more so like this. God is a warrior. He is a shepherd king. When they said, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, they did not envision the shepherd walking around holding a sheep and stroking his hair. No, when they said, his rod and his staff protect me, they would say, our God is a warrior, and we have enemies, and our warrior shepherd king is fighting on our behalf. And when the lion comes, or the bear comes, or the wolf comes, or whatever comes against us, God will slay him. And they would say, this is the picture of salvation. God is our warrior fighting against our enemies that we might be delivered. That is salvation. This is even why Mary, well, I'll go on to this more, but this is even why Mary, when the Christ child is born, what kind of song does she sing? Oh God, thank you, I'm going to have a great little boy. She sings a song of war. Why? Because that was their concept of salvation. Salvation was an act of war. Where do they get that? One place they get it is right here in our text this morning. God, in these two chapters in which Isaiah is telling Israel, I'm going to redeem you, he doesn't paint simply a fluffy, warm picture all over the place. He tells Babylon to begin, you're about to be crushed. Listen to these three verses that begin our section on redemption. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 3. This is how he starts this text telling Israel, I'm going to redeem you. He first says to Babylon, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Why does God begin that way? Why does he begin saying, Babylon, I'm about to humiliate you and crush you, sparing no one? The answer is in verse 4. Because of who he is, in verse 4, Isaiah declares, our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Again, in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, we can read that God is going to crush Babylon. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. As if Babylon's saying, we can do whatever we want. Who's going to judge us? God says in verse 11, but evil shall come upon you, which you know not how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you shall not be able to atone. A ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Where does Israel get this picture that redemption includes the destruction of her and God's enemies? The answer, one place, is Isaiah 47. But this is not the exception. This is the view of redemption throughout the Scripture. In Genesis 3:15, when God tells this first proclamation of the gospel, how does he say it? He says, first of all, telling us he will save us, he says, first of all, to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush your head. One of the reasons that Genesis 3:15 begins with a proclamation that the serpent's head is going to be crushed is because God is showing us what redemption looks like. One of the reasons in the Exodus why you do not have simply God coming in and bringing out his people in some easy way, one of the reasons that you have the Egyptian army being crushed, you have picture of the water splitting on the side and Pharaoh leading his army and it not being all happy and lucky, but the water pouring down upon them and crushing them. The reason why this is not some kind of story that a 4-year-old is going to watch in a movie and go, well, isn't that nice? is because this is a picture to us of redemption. And it involves, on the first hand, a crushing of God's enemies. One of the reasons that you have David, who in the Old Testament is to typify the Lord. One of the reasons you have this episode in the life of David that we read growing up, in which there's a giant that comes against the people of God, threatening them, and David takes a slingshot, throws a stone, crushing his head so that he falls to the ground, and then taking a sword and cutting off his head. Is that not a grotesque picture? Why does he do it? Because God is giving us a picture of redemption. Why is it that in the Old Testament, constantly, again and again and again, we see destructive warfare, even in the book of Judges? I mean, you see warfare stories that we do not even want to read aloud. Why? We read those kinds of things, and I think we think the Old Testament is so different from the New because look at all that warfare in the Old Testament. The reality, though, is this. The Old Testament is not, therefore, totally different from the New because of all its warfare. In fact, here's what's going on. The Old Testament has so much warfare and so much a picture of God's enemies being crushed because it is trying to help us understand what is going to be accomplished in redemption when Christ comes. That's why there's so much warfare, because the Old Testament is trying to give us a picture. Here is what redemption looks like, and it involves the conquering of God's enemies. It also involves then the bringing out of God's people to himself. It's not just that God conquers his enemies and walks away. He conquers his enemies because he is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so these two chapters in chapter 48, verses 20 and 21, God declaring to Israel, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. That is, I've crushed them. I've crushed your enemy. I've crushed your captor. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. God tells his people, proclaim God has redeemed us and he will care for us. Even as he cared for us in the Exodus, bringing water out of the rock, he will care for us now. He's redeemed us and he loves us. We're his people. Redemption involves the conquering of an enemy and the bringing of God's people to himself that he might love them and care for them. You might also note, however, we do have one other element. We've mentioned God's anger, his judgment towards man. So how is this dealt with in this text? I think we see it simply in verse 9, chapter 48. In 48, verse 9, God begins that verse saying, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. That is to say, what happens when God crushes the Babylonians and brings out Israel is not that he decides, you know, I was just a little too harsh. I mean, I don't know what I was really thinking. Israel, yes, they sinned, but, you know, boys will be boys, and Israel will be Israel, and what do I expect? I've made them from the dust of the ground, and they're just not great. And so why am I getting so angry? This is no big deal. I'm going to bring them out. That's not the picture. God crushes their enemy. He brings them out. But of his anger, he says, I have deferred my anger. That is, my anger will be dealt with another time. I've told Lily recently that I've really thought of vacation in a different light now. One of the things that we talk about often is Lily will say, why don't you take some time off from work? And so we talk about that and how time off from work. And here's a little theory I come up with. You can't really take off from work. What you do, even if you take a vacation, is I think you just end up deferring your work. So I tell Lily, I could take off a day this week, I could take off a couple days this week, whatever, but what's going to happen is next week on the day that I want to take off or the day to do something with the family, all that work is not just going to disappear. It's just going to be deferred. But at some point, it must be dealt with. At some point, I can't, if I took off the whole week and still had to preach on Sunday, sermon preparation has to become sometime. I can put it off on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, but sometime, even if it's Saturday night, I better be reading the scriptures, right? I mean, I can't keep deferring what I have to do. It must be dealt with on some occasion. So when we read in Isaiah 48, we see a picture of God crushing his enemies, of bringing his people to himself, but we also see this deferment of anger. And the thought that we should have is, his anger, if it's being deferred, must be dealt with somewhere. And I think we'll see that answer coming up. So first of all, we have seen that redemption is necessary because we're captive to an enemy because of our sin. Secondly, that redemption therefore involves the crushing of God's enemies, satisfying his anger, and bringing out his children. Third, and this again is very simply seen in the text, but I'll say this. Redemption is carried out by God and not based on our abilities. That is, God doesn't say, I want to redeem Israel, but Israel's got to find a way to get it done herself. That's not the picture you see here. God declares in 47, I will conquer Babylon. He declares in 48, I will bring forth Israel. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 48. God declares very clearly, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. That is, I think, a reference to Cyrus. I've brought him, and he will prosper in his way. God's saying, I'm not saying, Israel, I'll redeem you, but it's all up to you. You better find a way to get it done. He's saying, I will do it, and I will bring Cyrus, and he will do it. I will accomplish my purpose. So third, we see redemption is carried out by God's might and not based on the ability of his people. And then a final aspect of redemption we see is simply this. I think something we know well, but it really comes clear in this text. Redemption by God is not carried out because his people are worthy, but because of God's character and God's purposes. That is, God does not redeem his people because they are worthy of redemption. God redeems his people because of who he is and what he has planned. Is Israel worthy? This text makes very clear again and again, no. Look, it's surprising in this text of redemption, when you read in 47, God saying, this is to what length I'm going to go to free you. I'm going to conquer the Babylonians. You might expect in 48, therefore, for God to say, Israel is great. Look how great they are. And listen to these descriptions. First of all, in verse 4, God says of Israel, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. As you're obstinate, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-headed. Look at verse 5. I declared from you of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Why would God have to say it beforehand? Lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. God knew Israel was the kind of people that he had to go to certain lengths to, otherwise they would credit the work of God to their idols. Verse 8. God says to them, you have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. That is, God has told them much, but they've closed their ears to him. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel. These are the people he's redeeming. He tells them, you would deal treacherously with the information I would give you. You were called a rebel from before birth. And then look at verse 18. They clearly have not paid attention to his commandments. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Clearly then, Israel is not someone, they're not a people that God looks on and goes, you know, I'm going to redeem them from Babylon because look how great they are. I could really use somebody like that. They're good people. They want to do what's right. They're easily listen to things. Everything they see, they just want to praise me for it. It's the exact opposite picture. So why then does God redeem them? Doesn't redeem them because of their worth, so it must be some other reason. Why is it? The answer is in chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Here God says, this is why he's going to redeem his people. Verse 9 of chapter 48, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God does not base his redemption on who Israel is and their value. God bases his redemption of Israel on who he is. His character, his desire, his ways, because he has plans, because he will not give his glory to another. He will not even let Israel's sin triumph over his glory. He will not let the Babylonians triumph over his glory. His glory he will not give to another. So then, from these two chapters, we see this picture of what redemption looks like. It's necessary because we're captive by our enemies because of our sin. It involves the conquering of our enemies, the satisfying of God's anger, and the bringing of God's people to himself. It's not done by our ability, but it's done by God's ability, and it's not done because we are worthy of it, because of God's character and name. But are these realities true for us? How do they apply for us? Do we read Isaiah 47 and 48 and go, this is a picture of redemption for Israel, and the way that we connect it is we go, okay, here's a picture of God's redemption of Israel, and therefore what I need to do is I see these lessons and I just apply them directly to me. And my answer to that is no. I think you make an error if you simply look at Isaiah 47, 48, see this picture of redemption, and apply them directly to you. Instead, I think you must first see this. God's plan, this is what I've been saying for a few weeks now, God's plan throughout all of history, his redemptive plan is to sum up all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10. What it means is this, the promises to God's people that we read in the Old Testament are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Even the promises to Israel that we see in the Old Testament, they are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That's why he can call himself Israel. If Israel is called the vine, he can say, I'm the true vine. If Israel is called God's son, Jesus can say, he is the true son. Abraham was promised he would have a great name, he would have land, and he would have descendants. When you get to the New Testament, what do you see? First of all, Christ is able to represent all God's people. His descendants, if you will, are many. We see that Christ and the inheritance of the land, Christ inherits the whole world. In fact, John 3:35 says, the Father has purpose to deliver all things into his hand. And what about this great name promised to Abraham? Philippians 2:5-11. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of the blessings promised in the Old Testament ultimately find their fulfillment in being delivered to Christ. God sums up all things in Christ. At the same time, with that true, all the blessings to God's people ultimately come in Christ, so also, especially in regards to punishment and captivity and all of this, the curses that should fall on God's people that we read in the Old Testament ultimately fall on Christ. This is what Mike read in our second scripture reading this morning, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, when Israel, one of the reasons that they clearly thought Jesus could not be the Messiah is that they were looking and they were watching him die, and he's there on the cross, and he's nailed to the cross, and he's drowning in his own blood. Imagine this horrible picture. And you know what Israel's thinking? They're thinking rightly. We read in the Old Testament that one of the curses for being disobedient to God is cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And now we've watched this man who has come along. He's claimed to be the Messiah. He's claimed to be equal with God. And now what do we see? We see him there, hanging on a tree, dying, drowning in his own blood. Is it not clear that he's facing the judgment of God? Israel was right. He was being cursed. He was hanging on that tree. He was facing the judgment of God. What they missed was that the curse that should have fallen on them was falling on him. What they missed was that he was not suffering for his own sins. He was suffering for their sins. He was suffering for our sins. Even as the blessings that should come to God's people come to Christ first and foremost, so also the punishment, the judgment that should come to God's people ultimately and first fall upon Christ. He is a representative for all of God's people. That's why over his head there was hanging that sign, King of the Jews. Even a cursory reading of the Old Testament makes very clear it is the king who represents the people. What is true of the king is true of the people, whether for good or bad. So what can we say? Yes, in relating to ourselves, very clearly we do know we find ourselves in the same kind of captivity. We're not in Babylonian captivity today. What we are in captivity to, according to the scripture, is that man is born into the world, held captive because of our sin by Satan and sin and death. they are enemies of God. And at the same time, what we find is not only are we held captive by an enemy of God, Satan and sin and death, but we fall under God's wrath as judgment for our sins. These two things hold true. So what happens at the cross with Jesus? Redemption. That which is pictured in Babylon is what happens at the cross. Jesus comes. And what he does is he dies on the cross, and in that death, he accomplishes two things. One, the anger of God is deferred no longer. The anger of God that we read that God said, I will defer my anger, ultimately is deferred no longer, for it falls on Christ. The judgment that rightfully should have been Israel's, the judgment that should have been all of God's people, fall upon Christ. He is judged, and therefore God's wrath is appeased in him. He is crushed under the hand of God. We're going to read later in Isaiah 53. At the same time, through his death, Jesus is not simply a victim, he is a victor. Through his death, the book of Hebrews can tell us, by his death he destroys the one who holds the power of death. At the cross, two things happen. God's enemies are dealt a fatal blow, and God's wrath is appeased. Why? So that God can bring his people to himself. What then happens in the resurrection is that as Jesus is raised from the dead, he is declared victorious. Israel had rightly looked upon Jesus, saying, it's obvious he's under the curse of God, he's under the judgment of God, he's held captive, he's taken on himself sin and Satan and death, and he will succumb to them, and they were right. He did. He took on our sin, Satan bruised his heel, and our sin was placed upon him so that he died. What happens in the resurrection, though, is that God vindicates his son. As Israel looked and they said, it is obvious what is going on with him, he's under the judgment of God, so in the resurrection they should have looked upon him and said, he is the victorious king. This is why Peter on the day of Pentecost can say, the one whom you have crucified, God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. So do you look at Isaiah 47 and 48 and see these pictures of redemption and apply them to yourself? The answer is this. Yes, if you have been united with Christ by faith. If you've been united with Christ by faith, this is the answer. All of the blessings, all of the curses are summed up in Christ. Well, then what is our hope if they come to Christ? Our hope is that as we place our faith in Christ, we are united with him so that, get this is so key. As we are united with Christ, what is true of Christ then becomes true of us. That is, he has died, he has appeased God's wrath, so God's wrath is appeased toward us. He has defeated Satan and sin and death. He has dealt that final blow, yes, so that in the end, upon his return, Satan will be crushed under our heels as well. He has been raised from the dead. He is vindicated. He is declared just. So it is as we are united with him that we are declared just as well. God did that. God raised him from the dead. So God will raise us from the dead. So as Christ speaks, we'll be raised from the dead. He has been declared worthy. So we, though we are utterly unworthy, have been declared worthy in Christ. So the answer is this. Do we look at Isaiah 47 and 48 and see these images of redemption and say, good grief, these are beautiful images and they are true of me? Yes, you can say they are true of you if you have been united by faith with Christ. So therefore, how do we respond then to this reality of seeing redemption, seeing it fulfilled in Christ, and knowing they're true of us if we've been united by faith in him? Let me give you three ways to respond this morning, and then we'll come to the table. The first way is this. Believe. Believe. Repent of your sins and believe. If you're not a believer this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you may have heard of all kinds of things of God, that he's some just fluffy teddy bear or kind of like Santa Claus or something. But the picture of the Bible is that God is a warrior, and he has declared his Christ Jesus the victor. And get this. When Jesus returns, he is coming back. After he rose from the dead, he ascended back to be with the Father. When he comes back, he is coming back as the victorious and conquering king, and he will judge his enemies. And you do not want to be outside of Christ. You do not want to be an enemy of God. If you place your faith in Christ, you're united with him so that what is true of him is true of you. You are justified before God. You are a child of God. You are a son of God. Even as Jesus called God son, we are called sons of God through him. If you do not believe what you say is, though he is the victorious king, I do not want to be unified with him. And if you are outside of Christ, then you will be destroyed by Christ. And God's judgment through Christ will be an eternity in hell. And so I plead with you this morning. The answer this morning is not somehow trying to get everything right. Do you see Israel? They were not worthy. You cannot do enough. God had to bring them out. You can't bring yourself out. You can't bring yourself out when you're held captive by Satan and sin and death. You don't have the power to do that. This morning, believe. Look into the sun and say, Jesus Christ, I believe the very thing he said is true, that he lived and that he died on the cross for my sin, that he was buried dead in the ground, and that he rose from the dead victorious. I believe that. And that is my hope. Place your faith in him this morning. If you believe, you'll have eternal life, even as Christ lives eternally. So that what is true of him is true of us. If you do not believe, John 3:36 says, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on you. So I plead with you this morning to believe. If you have believed this morning, then I plead with you as a people. I think this is an area in which we fall short so much. Constantly be a people who meditate and remind yourselves of what God has done for us in redeeming us. Constantly remind yourselves of what God has done for us in redeeming us. One of the things that God tells Israel again and again and again in the Old Testament is, remember, remember, remember. There are several benefits to remembering, but two I want to give you this morning. Remember, first of all, for this reason, constantly be a person who remembers and meditates on what God has done for you in Christ so that, one, you worship him as you should. I mean, if you view salvation simply, what has occurred is, I don't know, I just prayed a prayer one day. That's it. And it's nothing more than that. If you don't realize what all happened so that you might believe, then you will not worship God as you should. He who loves much is he who has been forgiven much. If you do not realize how much you've been forgiven, if you do not realize the cost of your redemption, you will not worship God as you should. You will not think God is worthy of giving your life unless you first remember he did not spare his own son that you might be brought to him. A second reason that it's very key to remember and constantly remember what God has done for us in Christ is I think it puts in perspective God's view of us in our current struggles. This is one of the things we've seen for a few weeks in Isaiah. God has constantly appealed to them. For example, Israel trusts me because look what I did back in the Exodus. Look what I did when you were in Egyptian captivity. I brought you out, crushing your enemies. Right now, one of the crazy things I think we do is we find ourselves in desperate situations and we think things like this: I am helpless. And how do I know that God is for me? How do I know that God will help me? How do I know that God is going to make me more and more like Christ and ultimately come back and get me on that final day? How do I know that I'm going to be able to get through this week and all the challenges of it? The answer is this, even as we sang earlier, God considered our helpless state and sent his own son to die for our sins. When you forget what God has already done in Christ, currently what's going on in your life seems huge. When you remember the length to which God has gone to redeem your soul, then compare that to your current situation. You are an enemy of God, held captive by Satan and sin and death, with God needing to send his son to die to redeem you. And he did it. He did not spare his own son. He conquered your enemies. He appeased God's wrath. And he has brought you from death to life. Dare we look at that gospel and not trust our God right now for day-to-day living? Dare we slap God in the face like that? Is that not a lack of faith in light of the one who did not spare his own son? And I can say, dare we, because I need to hear it myself. I struggle all the time. What is the remedy then to constantly doubting and struggling with life? I think the remedy is constantly reminding ourselves of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say at the end of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? Paul looked to Christ and looked at what Christ had done, and it gave him hope for life today. And the final thing I'll say in redemption this morning is this. Seek out others being redeemed as well. That is, be obedient to the Great Commission. Right now, this morning, as you have placed your faith in Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you as well. However, we now sit in a world that is nothing less than enemy-occupied territory. This is the view. This is Jesus after his resurrection. He is raised from the dead. He comes to them where death has been said to reign, where Satan has been called the god of this world, where sin clearly triumphs. Jesus, being raised from the dead, says, get this, on this issue of authority with Satan and sin and death, all authority has been given to me. I am the authority. And yes, there is a world that is held captive by Satan and sin and death. The enemy of God, this is enemy-occupied territory. However, I am sending you out as my ambassadors, as those sent out from the victorious King to go forth and declare to them the gospel, to declare to them what I have done, that they by faith might be united with me. That is the Great Commission. And so I plead with you today, let us not sit and say to ourselves, yes, my redemption is glorious, and forget others. Let us say, my redemption is glorious, therefore God use me to take this good news to others that they too might believe, that they might have life, that they might not know your judgment in hell for an eternity. Believe, remember what God has done for you in Christ, and take that message of redemption to others that they too may believe. This morning as we come to the table, one of the beautiful things that communion does for us week in and week out is it really answers one of these applications, I think. How is it that we remember what Christ has done and that by faith we've been united with Him? One of the ways is by taking of the bread and taking of the cup week after week after week. Every week we are reminded, Christ's body was broken that I might be redeemed. His blood was spilt that I might be redeemed. And by faith, I am united with Him. So that what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of me as well. He is an heir of the throne, and we are co-heirs with Christ. He is a son of God, and through Him we are sons of God as well. So this morning, as we come to the table, let us rejoice. One of the songs that we'll be singing as we distribute the bread and the cup is, "This is my Father's world." He is victorious, and we will be victorious with Him. So as we come to the table, let us remember and celebrate what He has done for Christ, and let us, by taking this bread and take this cup, also say, God, we remember, we believe, we remember what You've done for us in Christ, and we will be obedient to take this message of hope to others. May that be our declaration as we come to the table. We're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers will get in place. The musicians will get in place. I'll then pray, and the ushers will distribute the bread and the juice. They'll then bring it back up, and then we'll take the bread together, we'll take the cup together. So let's first take a moment of silence that we might examine our hearts and see how God would have us respond this morning.